Sanctification. It's a good spelling bee word. This word comes from the Latin word sanctus. There it is right there. And the Holy Spirit is called Spiritus Sanctus in the Latin Bible. It's the word sanctus is the word holy in Latin. So this is the holification. That's what we're talking about today. The process of making us holy. The process of becoming more and more holy. And that is something that the Holy Spirit desires for each of us as believers. Holiness is not a popular subject in the church. It is not seeker-friendly. Demands changes in us that sometimes we don't like, and people just don't like to talk about holiness. What does it mean to be holy? Of course, God is holy, is one of his attributes. He is pure in his character. He is different from us. He is holy, right? He is holy and we are not. He is the definition of holiness. When things are called holy in the Old Testament, it means that they are to be set apart for the purpose of being used of God, separated from the ordinary, and designated to be consecrated to the Lord. The people of Israel were commanded to be holy. And he said, I want you to be holy. I want you to be a set-apart people. Separated. And that's the meaning of the word holy. Set apart for God's use. We are commanded to be holy. And sanctification is that process that we go through where we become more and more in line with the standard of Jesus Christ. So to review the starting point of what we said last week, we said that the Holy Spirit did three things. Anybody remember what those three things were? First one was he convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. That's right. We looked at John 16. And Jesus said, it is better for you that I go away, which is an amazing thing if you think about it. Here's the Savior of the world saying, it's better for you that I go away. Because if I go away, the Helper will come, and he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. So, and this was a way of comforting his disciples. He said, This is going to be better for you because the Holy Spirit will enable your spreading the gospel by convicting the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. So the Spirit would convict the world of sin. And we talked about the fact that he would convict the world, convince the world that sin was real, that we are sinners. We talked about the world doesn't really want to face that fact. All of our rationalizations are put aside, and yes, sin exists, and it exists in us. We realize that we have sinned against God, that we have rebelled against his holiness. Secondly, the Spirit would convict the world of righteousness. Holy Spirit would say, here's the standard. Standard is righteousness. Standard is holiness. Here's the standard. Jesus Christ is the standard. And that conviction would come into us that we don't measure up to that standard. That all of our attempts at being good enough aren't good enough. They're all rubbish. The standard is Christ, and we cannot live up to that standard. And thirdly, the Spirit would convict us of judgment. and he would convict us of the fact that judgment is coming and that we are all subject to judgment. We don't measure up to the standard. We have sinned and rebelled against God, and judgment is coming. The books will be opened, and a search for your name will be made in the Lamb's Book of Life. And it is not found there, you will be condemned to a godless eternity. And that is something the Spirit will enable people to hear and understand. So at this point, the sinner has all the tools they need for repentance. They understand that they have sinned. They understand that there is a standard that they don't measure up to. They understand that there is judgment coming. And they have everything they need to accept God's gift of grace and faith and repent of their sin and turn to Him. Now, once they take that step across that threshold into the family of God, once they transition from darkness into light, is the process over? Do they have everything they need? Have they arrived? Is the work of the Spirit finished in them? Now, it's true they have many things that are true for them. Positionally, at that point, they are in Christ. They've been made alive in Christ. They've been raised up with Him and seated with Him in the heavenly places, as Ephesians says. Positionally, they are in Christ. And the Bible really talks about two types of sanctification. It talks about positional sanctification, which is this thing that is true about them when they come to faith in Christ. They are positionally in Christ. If they died at that moment, they would go to heaven because they are positionally sanctified. Christ sanctifies them with the washing of the water and the blood, and they are made clean. So positionally, they are sanctified. When they open their eyes, though, from praying that sinner's prayer, they find themselves with new life in Christ, but they're still not renewed totally, are they? On the way home from church, someone pulls out in front of them, and this newly renewed sinner may utter a blessing on that person in quite the old language that they used to use. And they might find themselves going, "Oh, I shouldn't have done that. Where did that come from?" And there will be many areas in their life that they find don't line up with this new life that they have found. They are a new creation, but their flesh still has many of the habit patterns and the problems that are true of their old life. They're still riddled with sin habits and unrighteous desires. So there are these two types of sanctification, and what I'm going to spend most of the time today and next week talking about is this sanctification. It's this progressive sanctification, because we aren't taken to heaven at the instant that we pray the sinner's prayer. We are here, and we all still very much struggle, don't we, to be holy, because there is very much a part of us that desires to be holy and desires to do what God wants us to do. And there's another part of us that is weighed down by the patterns and the desires of the flesh. And this progressive sanctification involves living in the Spirit, walking in the Spirit. We see all these terms in the New Testament. Abiding in the vine. Being transformed into the image of Jesus. And there's this struggle within us between the Spirit and between the flesh. This conflict, you know, is going on within us, and it is something that we go through, and it's progressive. Hopefully, we are maturing in Christ as we go through, as we walk through the years. We become more and more mature in this process of sanctification. We become more and more like Christ if we are growing, if we are abiding. But it's a struggle. It's a constant struggle. Paul talks about this struggle in the book of Romans, and let's turn there and just review this struggle. Turn to Romans 7:14. I'm going to read Romans 7:14 through 25. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing that I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. This is a very familiar struggle to all of us, isn't it? If we're believers in Christ, we find that we still carry around this body of flesh with its fleshly desires, the things that it wants to do, that we no longer want to do. And it's a struggle. You know, a daily and hourly, a minute-by-minute basis. Let's look at verse 17. It says, so now no longer am I the one doing it, sinning, but sin which dwells in me. Sin still dwells in us, doesn't it? When we are saved, we are not instantly freed of all sin, are we? People cut out in front of us on the freeway, and we don't always think charitable thoughts about those people. We are still tempted in many areas because sin still dwells in us. It is still operative in us. And it's true, we're no longer slaves to it. It no longer has mastery over us. But this body that we live in still likes it. And verse 18 says that I know nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. I want to do what is good. God has redeemed my heart, and so my desires are now to please Him. And yet I find it very hard to do what my heart wants to do. I find that doing is the problem. And verse 19 says, the good that I want, I do not do. I practice the very evil that I do not want. He says, you know, I struggle with this temptation, this body of flesh. We have newfound desires to please God, and yet we struggle with these old sin patterns. And verse 22 sums it up for us. I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. And that's true for us. If we are believers, we truly desire to live lives that please God. The trouble is making that work out in the body of flesh that we still carry around with us, isn't it? My heart wants to please God, but I see a different law in the members of my body. Waging war against the law of my mind, making me a prisoner of the law of sin. And you can see the conflict in him. And I think, you know, Paul is talking through what all of us experience. We don't act holy all the time, do we? We find ourselves struggling against the sin that is still there. Those habit patterns that were laid down in our flesh. The Bible is full of the idea that we need to be cleansed from sin. It's all through the Old Testament, the New Testament. The Old Testament talks much of our need to be cleansed, to be washed, purged of the filth that sin places on us. Let's go look at a couple of those. Turn to Isaiah 4:4. This is talking about the establishment of the kingdom of the Messiah and the cleansing that will take place. When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the bloodshed of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning, then the Lord will create over the whole area of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day, even smoke, and the brightness of a flaming fire by night, and over all the glory will be a canopy. And he's talking about the things that will happen there in the millennial kingdom when the people of Israel will be cleansed of this filth and purged of the bloodshed. And there's this idea of cleansing that will take place of the people of Israel. Turn back a few pages to Isaiah 1:16. Again, God is speaking and he's saying, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. And again, this idea that we need to cleanse ourselves. We need to wash ourselves, make yourselves clean. Turn over to Ezekiel 36:25. Ezekiel's in the clean part of your Bible. Ezekiel 36:25. And start reading in 24. For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land, and I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Again, the talk is God bringing his people back and washing them, sprinkling them, making them clean, cleaning them from all the filthiness of sin. And lastly, let's go to Malachi 3:2. Go to Matthew and take a left. Malachi 3:2 and 3. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. And again, it's talking about the coming king, the coming Messiah, and he will be like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap, and he will cleanse his people. You get the message that God desires his people to be clean, to be washed. It's not just the guilt that needs to be removed by forgiveness, but we need to be cleansed from the filth of sin as well. Now, the idea of cleansing is in the New Testament as well. Turn to John 13:10. This is in the upper room. Jesus is washing his disciples' feet. Verse 10 says, Jesus said to him, he's talking to Peter, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." So he's speaking to his disciples, and he's talking about cleanliness is important. And he's not talking about physical cleanliness at this point. He's talking about their spiritual cleanliness. He's saying, "You are clean, but not all of you." He's speaking of Judas. John 15:3. Just up a couple of chapters. It says, "You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you." And again, this idea that this spiritual cleanliness is something that his disciples have because of the word that Jesus has spoken into their life. 1 Corinthians 6:11. "Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." And then lastly, Ephesians 5:24. Ephesians 5:24-27. "But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless." So there's this idea that Christ has washed his bride, the church, has cleansed her so that she might be without spot or wrinkle. And it's a command for us husbands to love our wives in the same manner. The Holy Spirit desires us to be holy. We are to be clean. In order for us to be holy, we must be aware and ashamed of the sin that still dwells in us. And we need to continually seek that cleansing from the sin that is still part of in our lives. The blood of Christ continually washes us clean of this if we confess our sins. If we seek that cleansing. So the Holy Spirit's job is to make us aware of that sin, to make us know that we need the cleansing of God's forgiveness daily to stay in fellowship with him. Let's look at a call to purity and holiness that Paul issued to the Corinthian church. Turn back to 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14. I'm going to read down to 7:1. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord. And do not touch what is clean, and I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilements of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. He's reminding them that we do not need to be bound together with unbelievers, not to be in partnership with unbelievers. Because what fellowship does unbelievers have with believers? And he's saying these two people, let's just take two people, an unbeliever and a believer, what do they have in common? They live in different worlds. They have different motivations. They want to do different things. And the message here he's giving is they need to separate themselves from this former life. The Corinthians struggled with separating themselves from the paganism that was just endemic in their society. Corinth was a major center of idol worship. And these folks continually struggled with getting away from the old habit patterns that they had in that old life. The entire town was oriented to worshiping these idols. And he's saying, you need to separate yourself. You need, and you know, the idea is this sanctification, this separating yourself to make yourself holy, so that you could worship God as you should, so you can live that life of cleanliness. And you know, the book of Corinthians, both of them are talking about this idol, this, you know, the idol worship, you know, eating meat sacrificed to idols. That many of the issues they dealt with was this getting them to make a clean break from this life that they used to live. Now, this word bound together that you see in verse 14, it means to be unequally yoked. And, you know, you get the picture in your mind of you have a yoke of oxen, and you have a big, strong yoke, a big, strong ox, and you have this little weakling ox, okay? And it's unequally balanced up there. The strong one's going to pull, and the weak one's just kind of going to limp along. And it doesn't work. It means to be unequally yoked. Yeah, you go in a circle, right? For a believer to be bound to an unbeliever, it means that these two people they come from different worlds. They don't belong together. One is under the influence of Satan. One is under the influence of the prince of the power of the air. And the other is seated with Christ in the heavenlies. And he says, it doesn't make any sense. You're unequally yoked. You cannot have fellowship between these two unequal people. It doesn't work. Now, is he saying that we shouldn't have anything to do with unbelievers? No, he's not saying that. We're commanded to share the gospel with them. Our relationship with them changes. But we need to have a different relationship with them. What he's saying here is that we should not join ourselves either physically, like in marriage, or in the case of the Corinthians, there was rampant idol worship and religious prostitution going on. And he's saying, you need to separate yourself from that. You need to get away from that. You cannot be bound to unbelievers. It's like us today, if we're newly saved and we have a bunch of pagan friends. We really shouldn't hang out with our pagan friends after we're saved, should we? Shouldn't go to the same parties. We shouldn't, you know, go into the same activities that they go to. Because that's not who we are anymore. And he's saying, we need to separate yourself. They're living a lifestyle of sin, and you need to get out of that. You need to separate yourself. Does that mean you don't talk to them? No. It means your relationship has a different purpose now. You are there to win them to Christ. But you don't go around with them anymore. I've had people ask me if the Bible forbids us going into a business relationship with an unbeliever. And I think if you look at this passage, you have to say, well, you know, you go into partnership with an unbeliever, things might work for a while, but what happens when things get tough? You have, again, people from two different worlds. You're going to see things drastically different. And it, you know, when things get tough and your unbelieving partner, you know, wants to bend the rules a little bit, he wants to hedge things, you're not going to want to do that, and it's going to create conflict. So verse 15 highlights this fact. He says, you know, what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? In verse, you know, 16, there's a call out. He says, come out of that. You need to come out of that and be separate. And he's quoting back here from Isaiah, you know, where the Lord is calling his people out of this idolatrous relationship that they've gotten into. Come out from their midst and be separate and do not touch what is unclean. And Paul is saying, you've got to do that too, Corinthians. You've got to be separate. And that, again, that word separate is part of the definition of being holy. It's being separated unto God, consecrated to Him. And then we come to the first verse of chapter 7. Therefore, having separated ourselves from all defilement of the flesh and the spirit, we should perfect holiness in the fear of God. We need to perfect holiness in us. Now, is that something we can do on our own? No, obviously not. The Holy Spirit desires us to be holy, and the Holy Spirit will work in our lives to help us do that. Do we have a role to play? Yes, obviously. We shouldn't hang around with our old pagan friends. We need to turn and walk away from that, even though we don't want to. We need to do that. It requires effort on our part. We must cleanse ourselves, like it says, from all defilements of the flesh and the spirit. Not just the things that defile our body, but the things that pollute our minds as well. And that's on the negative side. We're to cleanse ourselves from that, but then we are to perfect holiness. We're to actively seek holiness in our lives. And we're commanded to be holy. Leviticus 20:26 says, This is God speaking. Thus you are to be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and I have set you apart from the peoples to be mine. Jesus in Matthew 5:48 says, therefore you are to be perfect, even as your heavenly Father is perfect. And 1 Peter 1:16 quotes Leviticus, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And this is the process of sanctification, of becoming holy, of daily examination and retrospection, mortifying the flesh. It's not something we hear a lot about today. Cleansing ourselves by confession of our sin. Everyone turn to 1 John 1:9. This is a verse we all can pretty much quote by heart, but turn and look at it anyway. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And this is speaking of the day-to-day cleansing that we all need. We all get dirty with sin, whether it's things we think in our thoughts, whether it's sinful deeds that we do in the flesh, we get dirty, and it harms our relationship with God. It starts to build a wall between us and Him, because He cannot bear to be around sin. And when we get dirty like that, our relationship suffers. And this verse says that if we confess our sins, if we say to God, God, I agree with you. This is wrong. This does not belong in my life. He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. So He forgives, and then He cleanses. He washes that dirt away and makes us clean again, renews that relationship that we have with Him. And that is very much a part of sanctification. And one more passage, Galatians 5:16, talks about this struggle that goes on inside of us. Galatians 5:16-17. This is a passage we'll come back to. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. And it goes on, and this is the passage where he talks about the deeds of the flesh, the fruit of the deeds of the flesh are evident, and he talks about the fruit of the Spirit. You see that struggle between the flesh and the Spirit, and the Spirit strives within us and says, this is the way you should be. You need to be holy. And he's constantly making us aware of our sin so that we can confess it and we can make things right with our God. And there's this struggle. Next week we'll return to Romans 8 and we'll see what the Spirit, how He works in us as we attempt to live a life in the Spirit. So I have a question for you. Why is it necessary to confess our sins? Positionally, we're sanctified, right? We are in Christ.
David says in the Psalms, if he regarded sin in his heart, Lord would shut out his prayer.
Okay. That relationship suffers, doesn't it? If we regard sin in our heart. And that says, you know, the Lord won't hear you.
Well, the Lord says, be holy as I am holy. We can't be holy if we are sinners. You know, the positioning we have.
Mm-hmm.
It's a very hard concept to understand. If all of our sins have been forgiven,
yep.
Yet we still have this propensity for sin and we sin, but it almost puts up a wall between you and God or even other people for that matter. If you habitually, you know, stay involved in that.
Yeah. It damages that relationship, doesn't it? And confession clears those pipes out and makes our relationship new and clean again.
It also stops the other ramifications, because when we're at odds with God, we start to withdraw from other people because we feel guilty.
Right.
We waste away. Consequences to our sins that oftentimes we can stop just by dealing with that. They don't keep mounting.
Right.
It helps us.
Definitely helps us.
Makes life a lot better.
Absolutely. Yep.
I think you have to think about the definition of the word to confess. In the Greek, it means to say the same thing as, and if we're not. You know, if we're not calling it the same thing that God's calling it, if we're not understanding it to be what it is in truth, then there's no way that we can continue being sanctified, since our sanctification is directly tied to our understanding of the truth. And mm-hmm. We see that in John 17, you know, sanctify them by your truth, your word is truth. And then Jesus says a little further down, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. And also in that sentence indicates that Christ was sanctified by the truth. You know, so even more so us being in Christ.
Yeah, isn't it true that we sometimes don't think of sin as being the vile thing that it is? I mean, you know, we think about it, well, you know, it's not so bad. God looks at it as being vile, as being a dirty, filthy thing. And I think we tend to look at it and go, not so bad. And, you know, it's confession is saying the same thing about it that God says about it. It is vile. We don't like to say that because, you know, we don't like to think of ourselves as being vile.
I think Psalm 51 is probably the best example of this. Obviously, it comes after David's sin with Bathsheba, and you know he goes through and says, "You know my iniquities. You know, I was conceived in sin." And he goes down and he says, "Wash me, make me whiter than snow. Make me to hear your joy and gladness." Obviously, when we're in sin, we don't have joy, we don't have gladness.
Right.
"Let the bones which you have broken rejoice." You know, we're under, chastening from the Lord if we, are in sin. He says, "Create me a clean heart, renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you." We can't teach others. We can't witness to others. We cannot be an example of godliness, obviously, if we have unconfessed sin in our heart. "Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. Then my tongue will joyfully sing for your righteousness." He just goes on and on, and all these things have been taken from him because of his sin.
Right.
And so it's a good example of the things that we miss out on when we fall into sin.
Yeah, and just note the attitude of confession there. You know, God, I agree with you. This is a terrible thing that I have done. I have damaged this relationship that I have with you. And he's pleading with God, "God, restore to me the joy of thy salvation."
See, the same thing in Psalm 32 when David says, Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. And in whose spirit is no deceit. And he's talking about that self-deceit, the kind that you deceive yourself when you're in sin.
Yeah.
And then he goes on to say, when I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. And then he says, I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. He talks about how he's, you know, just like as Nathan said, you know, you miss out on all those spiritual blessings that come from the Spirit because that relationship is broken there. And then at the point where he says, you know, I haven't hidden my sin from you now. You know, I acknowledge my sin to the Lord. I confessed. I admitted that, you know, I'm this guilty sinner. God, cleanse me. And, you know, and then he forgave the iniquity of his sin, and he was cleansed after that.
Yeah, and the world would look at that attitude today and say, well, that's just a terrible attitude to have. I mean, you're so down on yourself, right? And it's terrible. But that's the heart of a person who wants that relationship to be renewed. And that's very much a part of perfecting holiness in our lives. So, last question. What is our part in the battle between the flesh and the spirit? What part do we have to play in that battle? Are we spectators on the sidelines? Sit back, duke it out, let them duke it out.
Well, we have personal responsibility in that to not to present ourselves in areas where things like that go on, watching what we think, Philippians 4:6 in particular, and so forth. You know, it's Christianity is self-responsibility. You're not a victim. You know, it's proactive. You have to do something about yourself. You can't just sit back. And of course, that always, this is not scriptural, but they always call the idle mind is the devil's workshop.
A good example of that is Psalm 1. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, for his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. So,
yeah, so there are very definitely things we need to stay away from, and there are very definitely things we need to orient our minds to, right?
Well, I mean, Romans 6, 19 says, just as you presented your members as slaves in purity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. I mean, that's our responsibility.
Yep.
You know, the idea of presenting ourselves, understanding that, you know, what we were formerly in Adam, but now what we are in Christ, and because of the Christ has accomplished as a result of his work on our behalf,
mm-hmm.
You know, what responsibility we have not to present our bodies, you know, to sin, but because that body of sin has been done away with, what Christ has done,
yep.
it's been judged that to present ourselves as, you know, instruments of righteousness,
yep.
In which we have the ability to do so now, which we did not have before.
Absolutely. Yeah, the unsaved person has no ability to make that choice,
yeah.
And we do. All right.
The whole process, I mean, what Gary said, and then going back to the idea of confession, the whole process is actually very gracious of God to allow us to be a part of it. It's like in Isaiah, come and let us reason together. May your sins be as scarlet, they should be white as snow. You know, but then it goes on, you know, if God was not gracious, that we usually stop there. Though they are red like crimson, they will be wool. Then he says, if you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land, but if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. Yeah, so God is gracious in allowing us even to say, you know, how do you plead? Do you understand
right.
The blood guilt that you were under?
Yep.
You know, because he could be, you know, he can, you know, he convicts us, Holy Spirit, he can go ahead, you know, judge, execute, we're done, without even allowing us to speak.
That's right.
And so the whole point of
Absolutely. All right. Let me pray for us, and we will have some fellowship.